We are studying in Luke's Gospel, and we are going to turn back there again this morning. We have been looking at the Spirit-inspired words of Zacharias that are recorded for us in verses 68 through 79. These are words that Theophilus apparently needed to understand, because when Luke decided to record his picture of Jesus the way he saw Jesus as a long-term disciple, because the book of Luke was written way after, Luke had been a believer in Christ and a sidekick or companion of the Apostle Paul for many years before he wrote this. So when he sat down to write it, though he was writing about things that had happened maybe 50 years before, he was writing them with his current perspective in mind. And when he wrote to Theophilus as a lover of God, a friend of God, he deliberately included the particular details that would help Theophilus grow in his own faith. And so, given that background, what we have done in our studies is come down to verses 73 and 74 and 75, the last segment that has to do with what God has done in terms of visiting with redemption, that is, the ransom price, and the raising up of the horn of salvation. These verses refer to Mary's baby, not Zacharias's, not Elizabeth's. In verse 76, he turns his attention to his own son, and we'll be studying those in the weeks to come, the Lord willing. But I wanted us to look again at verses 73, 74, and 75, because he talks about the oath which God had sworn to Abraham our father to grant that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. So as we look at this comment, I want you to be focused on this statement that the oath was to grant us that we might serve him without fear. Okay, just skip the intervening phrases and look at the fact that God swore to Abraham to grant us that we might serve him without fear and holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Because I want us to think this morning about something that bothers everybody, but often we don't talk about it. And that issue has to do with this business of God swearing to Abraham that he would give to us the ability to serve him all of our days. Because that's a profound promise that has enormous implications, and yet most of us struggle with it for some good causes, or at least some causes that make sense to us, whether they're good or not. So I want us to think about this promise. In verse 69, it's clear that Zacharias is focused on salvation, because he talks about how God has raised up a horn of salvation for us. He talks in verse 71 about how the salvation is from our enemies and the hand of those who hate us. And then he talks about in verse 74 to grant that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him. So that the issue of salvation in this text has two parts. One is the redemption price of verse 68, which Zacharias mentions and then doesn't even address again until he gets down to verse 77. The major focus in verse 69 through 75 has to do with this salvation issue that has to do with our enemies. But I want you to keep this in mind, that the salvation issue is tied to God's oath to Abraham that he would give us the ability to serve him all of our days without fear in holiness and righteousness. So this morning I'm going to be camping on this idea that it is really imperative that we understand that the gospel was not spoken and is never spoken into a vacuum. There is a reason that God made salvation by grace through faith. There is a reason why God sent his son to make the ransom payment. There is a reason why we have been given this promise of eternal life, and the reason is, according to the text, to enable us to serve him. Boy, that's not what you hear most of the time. Most of the time, you hear kind of what we heard from John in Matthew 3. The reason for the gospel is to save us from the wrath to come. The reason for the gospel is so when we die, we can go to heaven. Well, neither one of those are the reasons. God didn't give us the gospel for the reason that he would deliver us from his wrath. He didn't give us the gospel for the reason that when we die we'd go to heaven. Those are ancillary. Those are things. You like that word? I just use it because it makes me sound smart. I probably ought to explain that. On the way to church this morning, we had radio on. There was a preacher preaching, and he was preaching about the antediluvian world. But he pronounced it antediluvian. You know the difference between A-N-T-E and A-N-T-I. And anti is before, so antediluvian means before the flood. He was preaching about the antediluvian world, but he kept calling it the antediluvian world. And he said it over and over. And then in the middle of his sermon, he said something about the antediluvian world, and he says, I just use that world so that word so that it'll make me look like I'm smart. So that's why I said that. Sometimes we as preachers get a little bit too far down the road for our own good. But anyway, it didn't make him sound smart. At any rate, this issue...
What?
Ancillary, it means coming along as just something that's added on.
Okay.
It's just something that's attached. You get it because it's attached, but it's not really the purpose. According to the text, the purpose is to grant us that we might serve him. We get to go to heaven because that's where we're going to serve him. We're delivered from the wrath to come because we can't serve him unless we're delivered from the fear. It's impossible to serve God while you're bound by fear. That's why he has to grant that we, being delivered out of the hands of our enemies, might serve him without fear. So deliverance from the wrath of God is one of those things that comes along because it's necessary in order to accomplish the real purpose. Now, even serving him all the days of our lives isn't the final purpose. But it is up there close to the top. The final purpose is so that God can share his life with us. In our life, we don't experience his life without being servants, because he's a servant. His life is the life of a servant. So you don't experience his life without that. So if he really wants to share his life with us, he's going to have to share his servant mindset with us. And who to serve? Well, fundamentally, him. And then, of course, in serving him, we serve everybody around us. So just keep this in mind, that the gospel was presented in order to bring about servants for a kingdom of servants, a servant kingdom. Paul said that in Romans chapter 1, that he was commissioned with the gospel to bring about the obedience of faith. But I want us to do some serious thinking about this promise for a couple of or three reasons. There's an implication in the promise of God to Abram. It's called an oath, which he swore. But the oath which he swore was to grant that we might serve him without fear and holiness and righteousness all of our days. Well, what are some of the things that are implied by that statement as an oath in light of what the New Testament particularly tells us about the reality of the weakness of our experience in the time-bound part of our days? If we're to serve him all of our days, that includes in this world and in the next. And since there's no night in the next one, I guess that'll just be one long day. But it does include the idea of serving him now in time and then going into the eternal kingdom and serving him there too. Service is what it's about. It's the servant kingdom. So, given that reality, how do we deal with the fact that in the New Testament, there are not a lot of servants? I want you to turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. One of the most difficult realities of New Testament revelation concerning the salvation that God has given to us. But I'm going to prejudice the statement that I'm going to make about 1 Corinthians 5 and some other places by saying this. It's a significant matter of concern to me that the New Testament never presents anybody as perfect in their service of the Lord. Even the Apostle Paul said, I do not consider that I've arrived. I'm in process. And you know, we have the bumper stickers that say, I'm a Christian, but that doesn't mean I'm perfect. I'm a work in progress. Be patient with me, you know. Well, what we're acknowledging is something that's difficult for us to come to grips with, and that is the fact that it looks like that the oath that God made to Abraham, that he would enable us to serve him all of our days, is a promise that doesn't have a real clear fulfillment. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we have one of the most serious illustrations in the New Testament, in that it unabashedly reveals the fact that a person can be a genuine believer and still engage in behavior that is so disgusting that even an extremely pagan culture can be disgusted by it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, Paul says, "It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles." He's talking about a kind of incest where a man is living with his father's wife, and we don't know whether that's just a euphemistically stated thing about him committing incest with his mother or with another wife that his father has taken on after his birth. We don't know. But in any case, it's incest. And it's the kind of sexual perversion that even most pagan nations would not countenance. They simply couldn't put up with it. It was so disgusting to them. Well, in the church in Corinth, there was a guy who was doing this. And the interesting thing about it, the scary thing about it in some respects, is that Paul didn't question the guy's salvation. In fact, he said in verse 5, "I've decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Whoa. There Paul is point blankly saying that he is going to take certain steps so that this man's spirit can be saved in the day of the Lord. Which implies to me that he's not challenging the fact that the guy's a saved person. But he certainly doesn't like his behavior. And so he does say, verse 2, "You've become arrogant, have not mourned instead, in order that the one who's done this thing might be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him." He's so committed this, "as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you're assembled and I with you in spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Now, what Paul is actually saying here is that though he does not challenge the man's actual salvation based on his behavior, and why doesn't he do that? Let's think for a minute just about that. Why doesn't he do that? Well, for one reason, and one reason only. Paul never, in any of his teaching and preaching, founded our salvation on our own behavior. He did not. We are justified on the basis of the work of somebody else. So that whatever our works are, they are never good enough or bad enough to address the issue of our justification before God. We are never so bad that God can't forgive us, and we're never so good that He would forgive us if it's based on our performance. So the reason Paul didn't challenge the man's eternal salvation is because if he had, he would be founding the man's salvation on his behavior. And Paul would never do that because it's not founded on his behavior. However, it does raise some serious question. How can a person who's saved do something this bad? Well, ask yourself this. How could King David murder another man so that he could have his wife as the, what, third or fourth wife? How could God take David's behavior and create from this wife that he took from this man after he had him murdered, and create from that union Solomon? How can that work? How do you look at Lot, for example, who was a... In terms of his moral behavior, Lot was a skunk. Okay? Sorry, Lot. Lot impregnated both of his daughters and created, by those pregnancies, two nations that become antagonistic to the nation of Israel. And he did it because the daughters got him so drunk that he didn't know what he was doing. I'm not so sure that he wouldn't have done it if they hadn't have got him drunk. I mean, if that's the kind of life that was being lived. But my point is, the Bible says in the New Testament that Lot was a justified man. Now you tell me how that works. Well, I'd suggest that it doesn't work. I thought that when you were saved, it changed your behavior. Well, this is one of the problems that I want us to think about in relation to Luke's statement that God swore to Abraham that he would empower us, that we could serve him all our days. In order to think that way, I want us to go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I hope you're still in 1 Corinthians. It won't be a long trip over to chapter 11 if you are. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul is taking on another major problem that the Corinthian church had gotten involved in. I mean, there are a lot of problems in the Corinthian church. That's why I don't understand why anybody would call their church the Corinthian church. But I've seen signs on the side of the highway, the Corinthian so-and-so church. I said, well, I'm not going there. I mean, Corinth was a bad place, and the church in Corinth was in sad shape in a lot of ways because of the breakdown of their own faithfulness and faith. And in 1 Corinthians 11, what was happening, if you can imagine this, and I know you've heard it before, but Paul was instructing them about how to observe the Lord's table. And it was apparently their practice back then to come to the church relatively early, wherever they were meeting, not the church building, they didn't have church buildings at the time, but they were meeting wherever the church was meeting, whether it was in a private home or in the catacombs or wherever. But it was their habit on the days that they were going to observe the Lord's table to come early. And some of them would pig out on the food, and others would drink up the wine, and so that they were actually drunk. And they were calling this celebrating the Lord's table. Now that is so despicable that even God, in all of His gracious love, would not tolerate it. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 12, Paul said, "Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he that eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep." That's a euphemism. Sleep means you're dead. Okay? He says, "If we judged ourselves rightly, we wouldn't be judged, but when we are judged, we're disciplined by the Lord in order that we may not be condemned along with the world." Now, what he's saying here is that God got upset with some of the believers in Corinth who were using the Lord's table as an excuse to get drunk. They were drinking what was supposed to symbolize the blood of Jesus, which delivered them from their sin. They were drinking that in order to sin more. And God said, "I'm not tolerating this." And so some of them got sick, some of them developed a developing weakness, and some of them actually died because of his, what is called, discipline, verse 32. Now notice, Paul does not say that you can't be a true believer and do this kind of stuff. He was assuming they were true believers, because the Lord doesn't discipline unbelievers. If you're without chastening, Hebrews says, then you're not one of His children. So God doesn't discipline unbelievers. He only disciplines His children. Now that doesn't mean He doesn't judge unbelievers and He doesn't cause things to happen to them, but He does not discipline them. He only disciplines His children. So here you have another case in the Corinthian situation where believers are acting so evil that you say, how can they be believers and do this? Now, the thing that I want to point out about 1 Corinthians 11 is the statement that Paul made about the processes of sin. He said in verse 32, "When we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord in order that we may not be condemned along with the world." Now, what's the implication of that? Well, the implication is, here you have a child of God, and he's going in this direction, and it is a direction of rebellion and sin and unbelief and evil. He's coming to church to drink and get drunk from the Lord's table. He's doing all kinds of evil things. I mean, you don't just do that. If you're willing to do that, then you've been willing to do a whole lot of things. Well, the Lord has entered into discipline with them. And it says that the reason that he disciplines them is to keep them from being condemned. Which implies this, that sin is an aggressive entity that will devour anybody who gets hooked into it and is drawn far enough into it. If you go far enough, you will be destroyed. You will be condemned. God never says that sin is okay so that a believer can do whatever he wants in terms of sin and it won't do any damage to him. He never says that. He says sin is an aggressive evil that will destroy you if you go far enough into it. And so God says, you people, some of you people have gotten right up to the edge and you're going to have to be condemned if you go any further. So he cut them off. He killed them. Well, what happened when they died? Well, they were snatched right up into the presence of their father and their sinning stopped. And that's the reason he killed them, to keep them from going one more step, because if they took that final step, they would be condemned with the world. The security of the believer does not rest in the believer's ability to keep from sinning. It rests in the Father's ability to discipline you to keep you from sinning so much. In other words, our security as people who are afflicted by sinfulness is not resting upon the changes in our behavior, except as they are brought about by the disciplining hand of God. He's the one who stops the processes of sin. But Paul warned us, the dangers of sin are real. Now, in terms of the text, our security rests on the statement that God will kill you before he'll allow you to be destroyed, condemned. He'll do that. Well, that doesn't sound real secure. Well, it is. Because that means your father's committed enough to you that if you bow your neck enough, he'll break your neck in order to keep you from being condemned. It doesn't sound like mercy, but it is. Now, the thing that I want us to understand is that there are dangers that are involved with messing around in sin. Now, what I'm going to call the issue of the danger of being involved in sin is on two levels. There's what I call the limited loss, and then there's the level of the total loss. According to 1 Corinthians 11:32, the total loss would be being condemned along with the world. That would mean that you were cast into eternal Gehenna and never allowed to escape. You would be in hell forever. That'd be total loss. Well, believers are not going to suffer total loss. God is going to discipline them to keep them from happening. But that doesn't mean they're not going to lose. It just means that their losses will be limited. And so there is this issue of danger that exists on two levels. One's the limited loss level and the other is the total loss level. Well, believers don't have to worry about the total loss, but they should worry about the limited loss. And yet I find that a lot of them don't. Many people think that limited loss is not a matter about which to be concerned. You see this a lot of times in the glib statements that people make in front of TV cameras after some disaster. You know, some mudslide comes in, wipes out a whole bunch of houses. And people are shown in front of the camera standing in front of a slab that used to be a house. And everything's gone. Nothing there. And the people very glibly say, well, you know, the important thing is we're alive. We can always start over. Material things don't matter. It's our lives that have been saved. We're alive. And everybody says, yeah, that's right. That's just words. If you could go visit those same people a month later, you would discover that they were emotionally traumatized by their losses. Those are glib-sounding words that don't really reflect the soul, unless their soul has been affected by God in a very positive way. A lot of people say that limited loss is not a big deal. You know, we're alive. But there's real damage in limited loss. There are a lot of people who, however, say the glib words in relation to eternal things. They say, well, you know, I'll be satisfied if I just get in the servant kingdom. I'll be satisfied if I just get in. Well, they're lying when they say that. If they would be so satisfied, how come they're not satisfied now? Why is it that it's the dissatisfied people who are so dissatisfied with God's program that they can't be committed to it, who are always the ones who say, well, I'll just be satisfied if I get in. Hey, if you're not satisfied with him now, what makes you think you'll be satisfied with him then? Especially after all of your life has been turned to ash, and there you are, naked before him and everybody else, having been exposed as somebody who lied about how satisfied he was. It's foolish to not consider the significance of what we call the limited losses. Another illustration. Let's suppose that a person gets in a car wreck and his neck is broken so that he becomes a quadriplegic. He can't use his hands anymore and he can't use his legs and trunk of his body anymore. He just sits in a wheelchair. How many of those people do you think would be willing to honestly say, well, I'm satisfied, I'm alive? You know what most of them say? I wish I'd have died. Well, they say that because they don't know what what's going to be like after they die. Now, a believer could say that and understand that things would be a lot better. But most people who say that aren't believers. They just say that. They say, I wish I'd have died. Well, I don't know what they're saying. But at least they're telling you that if you discount limited losses, you're nuts. You think limited losses are no big deal? Just take a hatchet and chop your finger off. It's no big deal. It's just your finger. Oh, you've lost your finger. You say, but Darrell, that hurt like crazy. Yeah, it hurt. But that's just limited loss. Don't worry about it. Pain's nothing. I mean, you're still alive, right? Come on. Let's get real about this whole business of what's at stake. And according to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, what's at stake can be your physical health and your physical life. God can take them both, and he can take them in a way that'll make you wish that you had never played with the sin things. A lot of times, the disciplining hand of God is worse than dying. Now, what I'm trying to say in all of this is that Paul was not Pollyanna about the impact that the gospel would have. He believed and taught that our justification rested upon the work of Jesus Christ, but he did not want anybody thinking that just because they were justified by the work of Christ that their life didn't matter, that the way they lived didn't matter, because it matters to God. That's why Luke wrote from Zacharias' words that God had sworn to Abraham that he would grant us the ability to serve him without fear and holiness and righteousness all our days. Now, you think that God would have said that if he didn't intend for it to be? Yeah, it's a matter of grave concern to me that the church today tends to ignore the urgence and the insistence that believers live by faith. In fact, the church in a very real way has turned the gospel into focusing only on getting people saved. Preaching what will get a person to come down to the altar and believe in Jesus and be saved. And they've turned that into the end instead of the beginning. It bothers me because that's not why God gave the gospel. Do you know that almost all of the entire New Testament was written to the church, not to unbelievers? Unbelievers don't study the Bible. The sad thing is the church doesn't either. Why not? God gave it to the church to correct the church so that its perception of him and its pursuit of his life would be legitimate. And the same church has set the book on the shelf in favor of trying to get other people to buy into the same kind of truncated gospel that they've bought into. And you know what that smacks of? That smacks of Matthew 23:15. Jesus told the religious establishment in Matthew 20:15, you guys will crisscross the land and the sea to make one convert, and then when you've got him, you turn him into twofold more a son of hell than yourselves. If your gospel does not aim for what God aims for in the gospel, and that's the production of servants for a servant kingdom, if that's not what your gospel's aimed for, then your gospel's dead wrong, even if the words are right. It makes no sense to me whatsoever that God would inspire the writing of the entire New Testament, including Luke, lest I say inspire over a year's worth of study in just chapter 1, if in fact God's behind all that, just so people can ignore it. Do you know how many people have actually had to die just so you could have that Bible in your hand this morning? Do you think God would have allowed people to be martyrs just so you could have a Bible to ignore? Doesn't make any sense to me. Apparently God thinks that having His Word in our hearts and minds is better than deliberate ignorance. What does all this have to do with Luke chapter 1, the oath which He swore to grant that we might serve Him without fear and holiness and righteousness all our days? Well, it seems to me that in Luke chapter 1, verse 73, that it's called an oath on purpose. It's called an oath on purpose. Why? We studied this 2 or 3 weeks ago. Why are there 5 different ways that the words of God are insisted upon being truthful words in this text? Why are we told that it's an oath when God doesn't have to swear? All He has to do is say something, and then that's established. But He swore an oath. Why are we told that? Well, it seems to me that there's only one real good reason for why He would swear an oath, and that is what Hebrews says, that we would be encouraged to believe. In other words, God wants us to believe what He says. He wants us to believe Him. So He swears with an oath. He goes out of His way to try to make sure that we understand that what He's telling us is true. And so we are supposed to be encouraged to believe what God swears is going to be. And what He has sworn is going to be is that He's going to deliver us so that we can serve Him without fear and holiness and righteousness. That's what He has sworn. But there's a problem here. There may be more than one, but at least I can see a problem that's got 2 parts to it. Number one, there wouldn't be an intense focus on the believability of the words if believing the words was simple. Would there? If it was automatic to the children of God that they would just believe God because He's their Father and He said it, would we be told over and over and over and over how true God's words are so that we would believe them? No. The implication is we are not inclined to believe Him. We're more inclined not to. And so He has to keep on and on and on and on telling us, what I've said is true, what I've said is true, what I've said is true, so that we'll start to believe Him. Zacharias was a classic example. He had this Deuteronomy 7:14 promise, but he didn't believe it for the vast majority of his life. And the point is, we're not much different than Zacharias. There wouldn't be this focus on the believability of the words if belief was simple. Why isn't it simple? Well, that's the other side of the problem. You know, there doesn't seem to be a clear line of demarcation between what is faith and what is merely mental assent in the Bible. We all say that faith is more than mental assent, but where does it become faith? If you draw the line, starting here with what God has said, the first part of the line is discovering what God has said and giving mental assent to it. But that's not saving faith. But at some point, it does save you. What point? Well, the Bible doesn't say. It doesn't give us a clear line. It doesn't tell us, okay, you go 10 miles down the road of mental assent and the next 2 steps you'll get into saving faith. It just doesn't do that. In fact, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 18 and 19, Paul admitted that because of the problem of believers and the inconsistency of their operation by faith, that you can't really tell if a person's a believer or not. He says in 2 Timothy 2:18 and 19 that the foundation of God stands sure. The Lord knows who are His. And that means the rest of us don't. The root problem seems to me to be that biblical faith, always issues forth into correspondent action. I mean, we've said this over and over. You can't sit in the living room of a house comfortably playing whatever, your computer games or what, reading the newspaper, whatever, and have somebody come running through the house screaming, "The house is on fire!" You can't believe them, and continue to sit there and do whatever it was you're doing. Because we know that if you believe something, you act. The problem is this. There are many things that the Bible says. Some of them we believe and some of them we don't. The ones we believe, we act according to. The ones we don't, we act contrary to. Well, then how do you tell which ones you believe and which ones you don't believe in terms of the fact that belief produces behavior that's correspondent, but so do some other things? In other words, motive is an issue here, and it's very difficult to figure out what's what. And last week we studied this business of connecting the dots. God justified Abraham in Genesis 15 when he told him that his seed would be like the stars of the heaven, and Abraham believed him. But afterwards, Abraham lied to two different kings about the identity of his wife. He had a son by another woman. He did all kinds of stuff like that that indicated that he didn't believe it. Well, he did believe it because God reckoned his faith to him as righteousness. But what he didn't understand was how to connect the dots. And if you can't connect them, you can't believe. And as a consequence, your behavior is going to be flawed. And the Bible is full of the fact that in this life, our behavior is always a mixed bag. Sometimes we act in accordance to the things the Scriptures say, and people say, "Well, he must believe that." And other times we act completely contrary, and we say, "How can he be a believer and do that?" And you know, it's not other people that are always asking those questions. When we look in the mirror, we say, "Mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the servant of them all?" You're not looking at him. I mean, we look in the mirror and we see ourselves and we say, "Okay, I've been a so-called believer for X number of years. How come I'm not a better servant than I am? How come I'm not more committed to the servant issue than I am?" So it's not just other people out there saying, "How come he can do that and call himself a believer?" We're asking the same question. How can I be a believer and act like I've been acting? Am I the only one to ask those kind of questions? I don't think so. The problem is that the promise is a promise, according to verse 73 and 4 and 5. The promise is that he will give us the ability to serve him without fear and holiness and righteousness all our days. So how come we're not serving him all of our days? The promise was given in the form of an oath. If we believed it, we'd be serving him. What does lack of service mean? Well, it means somehow or another the promise isn't being believed, because when you believe it, it works. The promise is a promise to give us the ability to serve him, and if we're not serving him, that means that we can't live in comfortable disobedience. It means we haven't believed something. So the issue becomes this. Okay, how do we handle this? God made an oath to Abraham that he would grant that we might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness all of our days. Has that promise broken down somewhere? Well, let me be clear about a couple of things. Number one, the promise of our justification is rooted in the performance of Jesus Christ. When we ask somebody to put their trust in Jesus so that their sins can be forgiven, so that they can be introduced into the family of God and into the servant kingdom complex, what we're asking them to do is put all of their trust in Jesus Christ, so that they don't trust in themselves and in their own works and all that kind of stuff. They're in effect saying, "Jesus did it. I believe he did it. I'm putting my eternal destiny on his work." That's the issue of justification. But when it comes to sanctification, the object of our faith shifts. We don't put our trust in what Jesus did in order for us to live effectively. We put our trust in what the Holy Spirit has promised to do. It is the Holy Spirit who came into us to reproduce the life of Jesus through us. So when we trust in the promise of the Spirit, he produces the life of Jesus through us. The problem is that when we look at our lives, we say, "Okay, I said I believe in what Jesus has done to save me, that is to justify me, But I also claim to believe in the work of the Holy Spirit in order to make me a servant of Him all of my days. So how come I'm not a servant every day? What's the matter with the Spirit here? I mean, I would say, okay, if I've got all my confidence in Jesus to justify me, and then I go to hell, I'd say, well, what happened? Didn't He do enough? Well, isn't that the same kind of thing we ask about the Holy Spirit? Isn't He supposed to be the source of our life? Isn't Jesus supposed to be reflected through us by Him? What's the problem? Well, the problem is that the work of the Holy Spirit is different from the work of Jesus in that the work of Jesus was Jesus' work and it's done. He did it. When He went to heaven in AD 33 or whenever He went, whatever the dates were, when He ascended into heaven after having gone to Calvary and being raised from the dead and instructing His disciples for 40 days and then ascending, when He went into heaven, His work was done. And so when we put our trust in that, it's a done deal. But the Holy Spirit's work is never done until we're dead. The Holy Spirit didn't promise to make us perfectly like Jesus at the point of our regeneration. We were born into the family as babies, and His commitment is to raise us into mature adults. Well, when's the job done? Well, when we're mature adults. But at that point, it's probably exit time. Because as far as my understanding, Paul said, as long as he was in this flesh, that he was still in process. So it's not done until it's done, and then we're out of here. Well, given that reality, that's the reason why we don't see some of the stuff we'd like to see. The Holy Spirit just has not accomplished everything that He's going to accomplish. The Spirit, according to chapter 1 of Luke, God swore that He would bring us to this point of being able to serve Him without fear and holiness and righteousness all of our days. But apparently those days are in front of us and not behind us. One of the things He has to do is to grant us to be delivered from the hand of our enemies so that we will be fearless. Well, as long as we still have fears of our enemies, we're not going to be His servants, because you can't serve Him while you're afraid of your enemies. You're going to be doing whatever your enemies force you to do by your fears. So what I'm trying to say is the issue of faith in Christ and the issue of faith in the Holy Spirit are at root the same. You're still trusting the God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but the promises are not the same. The promise about Jesus' work is that it's done. The promise about the Holy Spirit is it's ongoing. So obviously you're going to see some breakdowns in the manifestation of the life of Jesus in your life. Until you're perfect, you're going to see that. I want to bring this to conclusion by going back, though, to this issue of what God's purpose was. There are those who, because they're so frustrated that they haven't become everything they thought they might be if they put their trust in Jesus, you know, I won't be perfect tomorrow. Because of their frustration of that and their ignorance about the ministry of the Spirit and all of that, they just throw up their hands and they say stupid things like, well, I'll just be satisfied if I get in. They're not being honest, and they don't understand their dishonesty, but nonetheless, that comes out of a defeatist mentality. The point that I want to get across is that God gave the gospel with a view of an end in mind that He has sworn is going to come. It's going to come. Let me give you an illustration to kind of explain what I mean. Just suppose that there's this couple who have dearly longed for children most of their lifetime. You can think of Zacharias and Elizabeth if you want to. And let's suppose that they want a child so bad that they just, they're doing everything they can to have children. And so she gets pregnant. And so they become ecstatic. She's pregnant. All right. And then the day comes and the birth comes and the baby comes out living, healthy, full of potential. And they're just ecstatic. We've got what we wanted. So they take the baby home from the hospital and put it in a place in the house and never do anything else with it. They just go about the business of trying to make another baby. So they don't feed that one, they don't clothe it, they don't take care of it, and in a few days it dies. Because their goal was just to have babies. That's the view that a lot of Christians have of God. That He doesn't care about you once you become one of His children. Folks, that's heresy. God is a committed father, a committed disciplinarian. He is committed to raising His children to adulthood, and He'll kill them if they don't get on the program before He'll let them be destroyed or condemned in the final sense. The point that I'm trying to make is, whenever we say that the gospel is designed to get you out from under the wrath of God so you can go to heaven when you die, that is a misrepresentation of the purpose of God. God has given to the gospel to us so that we can be born into His family, so that the whole vista of life can open up. It's the beginning, not the end. The new birth is just the beginning, it's not the end. The idea that, oh, I'm saved, is something to really rejoice about, but it is not something to be said, well, that's the end of it then, I've arrived. Well, you haven't. And there's life to be lived. So the question this morning is, what is the purpose of the gospel? Well, according to verse 74, it was that we might serve Him. That's the purpose. And anybody who thinks that they can put their trust in Christ without coming to grips with this whole business of His intention that we become servants has not understood the theology of God or of salvation. So the question this morning is, what have we believed? Are we using faith in Christ as an excuse to refuse to serve Him? I'm saved, so it really doesn't matter how I act. I'm going to go to heaven when I die. It doesn't matter if I serve God or not. You know somebody that says that doesn't understand the gospel, and I wouldn't give you a plug nickel for the legitimacy of their salvation. I'm not saying they're not saved thinking that way, because the Bible's full of saved people who think all kinds of weird ways. But I wouldn't give you a plug nickel for their salvation. And quite frankly, they wouldn't either. I was shocked the other night on the way to the Timothy studies. We had the radio on. The radio in the car is on a lot, Christian station, whatever. And I heard a man who is noted for his evangelistic life telling the audience on the radio that he had been recently ill, and the doctor had come into his room and told him that he didn't know if he would make it through the night. And you know what the man's response was after having preached the gospel to millions of people? That night, I asked the Lord to come into my heart in a new way. Come on! What does that mean? Well, what it means is, he was so scared of dying and he was afraid that maybe it hadn't worked. And so he was asking God to do it again. Listen, that's what's the matter with the church today. We have abandoned the Word of God so badly that we don't believe anything. And so when the possibility of death comes, even having preached the gospel to others, we say, oh, maybe I'm not saved. What does that tell you? Well, it tells you that you need to understand what believing in Christ means. If we use faith in Christ as an excuse to refuse to develop as a servant, we can't have any confidence that our salvation's been effective. It may have been, but we won't know it. Why the Bible writes things about how you can know you have eternal life. But on the other hand, what if your faith in Christ is the reason why you're here today? That it's your motivation. That you get up on Sunday morning and go to church to worship God because He loved you, He died, He sent His Son to die for you. You want to respond to that properly. Where's that come? What's coming from your faith in Christ? It becomes your motivation for the desire to become a servant. And that's what God promised. So I want to encourage you this morning. I hope that you haven't been defeated in your life by the difficulty of the lack of perfection. I have. I've been defeated lots of times by that. But the truth is, God is still at work. And His goal for us is to understand that we are intended to be His servants in the servant kingdom forever. That's why He saved us. That's where we're headed. He's going to get us there, even if he has to kill us to get us there. He's going to get us there. That's what Luke chapter 1 is all about. I can identify with Zacharias living 40 or 50 years in the frustration of disbelief. But one of the things that Luke chapter 1 says is this. God wasn't happy with Zacharias' disbelief, and he brought him out of it. Yes, it took 50 years, but he fulfilled his promise. Let's pray together. Father, we recognize that responding to you and to your word often becomes a maze to us. We go down one path and run into some kind of dead end and wonder, how did we get here? Or we run down another path and everything opens up, and then later we discover that that wasn't a good path, and we wonder, now how did we get here? So we acknowledge our need, absolute desperate need, to have your Spirit working in us, on us, through us, day after day after day, so that you can bring us to the servanthood of your kingdom. We pray that you will do this because Jesus died in our place, on our behalf. He's worthy for you to turn us into the servants that he died for. So in his name we ask that you'll do it. Amen.